So here we are. I think the Bible refers to us as the remnant. As I mentioned, my family are involved in manufacturing furniture, and of course the remnant is just that little bit of cloth that's left over at the end. I hope you don't feel like just a little bit of cloth left over at the end. I imagine many of the ladies who've been down in the kitchen through all that, and there would be a number of people that might be feeling a little bit like a used rag at this stage. Again, it was a great time, and for you folks to host that many young people and their youth leaders, and it was clearly in their minds such a huge success. That's a real credit to you, and don't worry, if we say thank you to each other, it doesn't rob us of any reward that the Lord will give us in the day to come. But he will, because anything that is done is unto the Lord is rewarded by the Lord, and so we definitely trust him to reward you for the lives that will be changed as a result of the fellowship and the encouragement and his word through these few days. I want to continue on with this series and sort of end it off this evening. The next two evenings, I'm going to present a two-part series called God's Order in a World of Disorder. And if there's anything that characterizes the world in which we live today, and it's characteristic of the one who is behind it, it is a world of disorder, of chaos. And that's very frightening to a lot of people. People no longer sense peace around them, safety in their homes, and all those kind of things. And so we're going to take a couple of nights to take a look at what God's Word has to say about his order in the midst of this world in which we live, in the disorder that we experience day by day. And but tonight we want to finish off with this genesis of relationships. We were introduced to a number, and tonight as we look at Genesis chapter 3, want to look at the last few, although just briefly touching on some of them. Before I get to that, a couple of things I should have said this morning, and I know there's a lot of people that aren't going to hear this. I shared about my one son-in-law, Jeremy, and I said that because I use this story from time to time, and I shared that I turned to my wife at the wedding reception and told her, "I still don't get it." I always follow that up by saying, "But I get it now." I do get it now. He's a wonderful Christian man who loves my daughter and is so good to my daughter. And as a father, nothing is more important than that. And so apart from her view that he is spiritually good for her, he's top-notch in a number of other areas, and he actually has a very good job at this stage as well. You know, he's got vision. It's amazing what a woman can do when she's behind you, supporting you, you know, not pushing you, supporting you. In any case, I wanted to make sure I said that I do get what she saw now. And the other thing, and this was a little bit rushed at the end, and my own fault, but on this verse, as we were talking about the relationship between a man and a woman, and talking in particular of marriage, and this verse that is the most often Old Testament verse quoted in the New, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Again, something that I always teach as a part of that verse is, you know, those three essentials, and I refer to them, the leaving, the cleaving, and the becoming one flesh. And just to say that that as successful as is the leaving, will be successful the cleaving, right? And if there's not a genuine or a real leaving, it's going to be very difficult, probably impossible, for there to be a genuine and a real cleaving. And I think that's an important point and one that I always want to make. When God tells us things in His Word, He tells us with purpose. And those three essentials, as we see them in the Word of God, are there for that reason. And the leaving, the cleaving, and that is really the answer to becoming the one flesh, intimate, totally joined in every sense, as it says here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, as we go through these early chapters in Genesis, we're now introduced to the relationship of Satan to man. And Ewald Plass, in his series of books on sayings, things that Luther taught and said, quotes Luther as saying, "The devil takes no holiday. He never rests. If beaten, he rises again. If he cannot enter in the front, he steals in the rear. If he cannot enter the rear, he breaks through the roof or enters by tunneling under the threshold. He labors until he is in. He uses great cunning and many a plan." Excuse me. "When one miscarries, he has another at hand, and he continues his attempts until he wins." The very first phrase of the very first verse of chapter 3 of Genesis, where it starts, where it all starts to go wrong, not surprisingly, are the words, "Now the serpent." When the chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 1, wonderful, the wonderful work of God, again, chapter 2, it ends with this wonderful picture of a man and a woman together, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. They were placed in the midst of the garden, in the midst of paradise, and their relationship was absolutely pure and perfect and complete. It was just the way that you would think God would plan it and create it. It all starts to go wrong now. And it should not surprise us that the first three words are "now the serpent." And that's the name that Satan is given there in Genesis chapter 3. We're not going all through all these, but obviously in other places all the way throughout Scripture, he's described in many different ways. But we're introduced to him as the serpent. These are ones that particularly apply, I think, to the church and for shepherds, for elders. In particular, we need to know that this is the way that Satan is described, not simply as a serpent, cunning, and we considered Luther's thoughts on that. If he can't get in one way, he's going to try and get in the other, and that, when it comes to the church, is very often the way that we see it. If he's not coming in one way, he's trying to get in another. But one way or another, he wants to get into our midst. And he wants to accomplish exactly what he accomplished in the garden here in Genesis chapter 3. Sometimes he comes as a prowling lion. We can see him coming. It's obvious. But most of the time it's as a serpent. Most of the time it's as a serpent. Or even an angel of light, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers. An angel of light. And then it says, and his servants masquerade as servants of light. They don't look like the bad guys. In fact, when we think of light, we think of illumination, we think of God's word. Sometimes they're the guys that are coming in with the knowledge, with the smooth talking, with the new ideas and all that kind of stuff. We need to be aware that Satan is an angel of light, and his servants, Paul tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians, also masquerade as angels of light. And in Acts chapter 20, when Paul shows his real heart, his shepherd's heart for the church at Ephesus, as he calls the elders there together. And the last thing he has to say to them is words of warning. And he tells them to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, right? Wolves that look like the sheep. They're not the sheep. They're not light, and they're not the sheep. They're the wolves. And again, the attack there isn't from without. It's from within, by those masquerading as sheep. And so that is the, that's who Satan is. That's who he is. And those who serve him act in similar kinds of ways. And so if he's cunning, subtle, all these things, very often that is the way that they are, and we need to be aware of that, especially for the sake of the assembly of the church, for the believers. The strategy and work of Satan, we're going to see a little bit of it introduced to us in these first chapters of first verses of Genesis chapter 3. But he used any method, any means that he can to destroy not only the lives of believers, if he could get away with it, but to destroy people's lives full stop. That is really what he wants to do. The bottom line there is he desires to destroy lives. That's it. That's his purpose. The Lord Jesus said, hell is a place that has been created for the devil and his demons. It wasn't created for people. He seeks to deceive as many as possible that he might destroy their lives. Not just in eternity. He works full time in time to destroy their lives right here and now. It's hard to watch, especially to people that we love, family and friends. And we see it. And it's Satan. That's Satan. And he uses many different means, but that's his bottom line. Mark chapter 5, verse 5 is the story of the man who was possessed of a demon, of 1,000 demons. Demon named Legion. And it said he was out of his mind. He was cutting himself. He was destroying his life. Then he met Jesus. He met the Lord Jesus. And the final things it says about this man is even though he had been found running naked, screaming, cutting himself through the tombs, and people couldn't do anything with him, wouldn't even approach him. The wonderful thing it says there in Mark chapter 5 is they came and they found him clothed, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Isn't that something? There's what Satan wants to see happen with people and people's lives. This is what the Lord can do with those lives. Even when they're to that extent, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. That's the work of the gospel. That's the work of the Savior. The defeat of Satan, we see this promised in the curse in Genesis chapter 3. It's affected by Christ as he comes into this world. And ultimately, we see his end. And let's look at that, because we need to be convinced of this. In Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And certainly at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, he deals with Satan. And it says in verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And that's during a time, interestingly enough, when Satan is bound and put in this bottomless pit, that peace and righteousness, goodness, grace, all these things reign on the earth because Satan is not there and Jesus Christ is there. It doesn't just happen individually in lives, but that is the way that it is. One day it's going to be proven to the whole world that that's the way it can work for everyone. Not just the odd person, everyone. Everything perfectly peaceful, everything put right. Ultimately, we know that Satan is loosed and he seeks to deceive again. Ultimately, we get down to verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the end. That's the truth. As sure as we are of our salvation and eternal life, based on what we read in the Word of God, taking what he says to be true, reckoning it to be true, believing it, so is the end of Satan forever and ever. That's his end, his ultimate end. Our response in dealing with Satan, the Bible talks about these kind of responses. Don't give him a foothold, not even a little bit. The Bible tells us, and especially in the assembly, in all our relationships, husbands and wives, we have to keep short accounts. When we started out our married lives, we really tried to hold to this, to the thing that we wouldn't go to sleep until we'd worked things completely out. I have to confess, we ended up, once we started having children, that being so tired. I don't know. I'm not saying that that's not what should be done, but we just found sometimes it got just worse and worse and worse when we were so tired at the end of a day. We would resolve to clear it up the next day when we were a little bit rejuvenated. But don't give Satan a foothold. And in the assembly, it's the little things, isn't it? It's the little things that aren't dealt with that as they pile up, they become big things, and then something totally unexpected that really doesn't warrant the kind of reaction that it usually gets happens, and there's big problems. And it's not because of that last thing that happened. It's all the little stuff that builds up and builds up and builds up and never gets cleared away. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, the Lord Jesus tells us without a shadow of doubt that if we want to experience his presence in our midst, that's verse 19 is where two or three are gathered together in his midst. And verse 20 is about experiencing the power of God, the presence of God and the power of God in our midst, then we need to keep short accounts. We should not give Satan a foothold. The little things, we know that a brother or a sister didn't mean what they said, or we should know that. We should know that 95% or higher of the time that we go to that brother or sister alone in private, confidentially, and say, you know, I'm not even sure whether you realize this or not, but what you said or what you did. And the person goes, oh no, I never meant, right? That's real life. Why are we so slow, so reticent to clear up all the little stuff when it can be cleared up at that time, at that level? Why we let it go? But don't give Satan a foothold. That's what the Lord inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Ephesian church. And ultimately, and this is what Christ did to deal with Satan, submit to God and resist the devil. And in that order, right? When we came in here tonight, we didn't try to push all the darkness out so that the light might be able to come in. There's a movement out there that believes that we have, if the gospel is going to gain hold in a place, if the gospel is going to have an effect in a place, that we literally need to go and bind Satan through prayer, through other things. That we have to bind Satan so that the gospel can have free course, so it can have its effect. That's not true. First of all, we can't bind Satan. That's taken completely out of context. The thing is, we know that it works exactly the way that James writes about it in James chapter 4. It's what the Lord Jesus did. Whenever he was confronted, the first thing he did was start to quote the Word of God. He submitted to God. We submit to God. That's the thing. And really, we will resist the devil. It's not something we have, it's not something we willfully do. If we submit to God, do what God would have us do, the devil is dealt with. He really is. Just as sure as we don't have to come in here and get rid of the darkness before the light can come in. No, we come in, the darkness is gone. That light is the Word of God, right? And so we submit to God and resist the devil. Of sin to man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning it says God created. And at the end of each day of God's creating, what is noted? His summation and evaluation is, it was good. It was good. It was good. Every single day, that was the fact, until the sixth day. Right? Until the sixth day. The day that he created man, mankind, male and female, in his image and in his likeness. On that day, his evaluation was, it was very good. It was very good. In fact, the first time that the Bible says something was not good, and this is interesting, didn't point it out this morning, the first time that the Bible says something was not good, interestingly, takes place even before the fall, right? Ever before sin enters into man's experience, there's something that's not good. And what is it? In chapter 2, in verse 18, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Even though everything was good and very good with this creation, there was one thing that wasn't quite completed. Man to be alone. That's the premium that God places on that relationship and that part of his creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man. And we read that he formed man of the dust of the ground. And what we see is that our bodies are from dust, and to dust they will return. That's what the Bible says. We are born from below. We're connected to this earth, connected to this creation. But that verse also tells us that not only were we formed from the dust of the ground, but that God breathed into man's nostrils his very breath. And so him from above. We're born from above. We're connected, Adam, in the day he was created, was connected not only with the earth, but with heaven, with God. And it says, and man becomes a living soul. And we see that Adam, at this time, is living in perfect harmony with heaven above and the earth below, with God and God's creation. It was idyllic. It was perfect. It was paradise. Absolute paradise. Kind of like once we've had the grandchildren for a weekend and their parents come and pick them up. Just serene. Just so nice. It was nice while they were there. Nice to see them come. And we'll love them the next time we see them. But that was Adam, living in harmony with God's creation below and with God above. And the same for the woman, as we read in Genesis 1:27 and 2:23. Until we get to this statement, now the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, then what? Right away we're introduced to distortion of what God said, deception, temptation, and ultimately disobedience and rebellion. Let's read it together. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now the reality is, Satan knew exactly what God had said. He knew exactly what God had said. He says, and it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Why she added the words, we don't know. God never told them not to touch it. God said, in the day that you eat of it, in verse 17 of chapter 2, you will surely die. Was that just a mistake? Was it Adam, having received the information, passed it on incorrectly? I don't know. But there it is. And not only that, what's interesting is the serpent has all of a sudden shifted the focus away from every tree that was available to eat of to the one tree that was off limits. What is he appealing? We know that. That's human nature. You know, parents say to a child, don't touch. What's the immediate reaction? You know, all the things they can play with, don't touch that. That's what they go for. That's our nature. This is real life. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. A flat-out denial. Flat-out denial. He is setting her up. He is deceiving her. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's the temptation. Creating doubt, denying what God has said, now comes the temptation. Now comes the real deception. And what's the temptation? Well, it's, what do they call that? Two slices of truth with a lie in between. And it looks like it would be good to eat. It's serpent says here, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. True or false? True. And you will be like God. True or false? False. Knowing good and evil. True or false? True. Two things that were true, one thing that was false. They would not be like God, but that was the temptation. They could be in charge of their own life. They could be like God. And so we have, we find in verse 6 that so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There's where the disobedience comes in. There's where the disobedience comes in. What's interesting, over in verse 17 of chapter 3, as God is pronouncing curses, he says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you. When the Lord confronts Eve, in verse 13, the woman says, the serpent deceived me. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it goes back to the roles that God has given us. Paul affirms the fact that Eve was deceived, but Adam disobeyed. Adam disobeyed. And the point is, and the reason that I read verse 17, because all this is in the context of God's order and man's headship and man's responsibility. And I don't know what the first sin was. Was it eating the fruit? Or was it heeding his wife? You know, not protecting her, not leading her, not looking out for her spiritual good as well as his, and ultimately their children. Now, the Bible doesn't say directly what it is, but I think there's enough there to make us believe that it wasn't just the disobedience, it was rebellion against God's order. And that's defiance and opposition to the one in authority, and that was God. That was God. And that really is what Satan is about. He rebelled in heaven against God's authority. He wants us to act in exactly the same way. That's why it's important to understand what God would want, so that we can cooperate with that, we can obey that, and not live in disobedience and rebellion. Well, as soon as Adam ate, and that is an important thing to note, and it ties into this truth of headship, spiritual headship. What's interesting is when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she ate. It doesn't say at that moment, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Nothing happened at that point, except that she also gave some to her husband, and he ate, and when he ate, what took place? Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And then a whole flood of things came into the experience of man that had never been a part of his experience before. Well, for Adam and Eve, at that very moment, what Satan had said would happen, that they would, their eyes would be opened, and they would know good and evil, that's what happened. They now lost their innocence as Adam disobeys God and sin comes into their experience. Now the eyes of both of them are opened. They lost their innocence and now they gain a conscience. What's a conscience? A conscience, Paul explains in Romans chapter 2, is that thing that is built into us. It's a part of our nature. It's not infallible. There's lots of things that can happen to a conscience that can render it unusable as any kind of guide for morality and anything else. But at this beginning point, as they lost their innocence, they gained this conscience, and the conscience is the ability to know instinctively between something that might be right and something that might be wrong, something that might be good, something that might be bad. Paul says that the conscience, ever before the law was given, that was God's standard of moral perfection, right? And we could measure ourselves against it. It was like a mirror. You know, it would show us where the dirt was. You know, in the morning, we take a look in the mirror and we see what needs to be cleaned up and tidied up and all kinds of stuff like that. But we then don't take the mirror down from the wall, wash our face with the mirror, try to brush our hair with the mirror. It's an absurd thought. The Ten Commandments were never, the commandments were never meant to clean us up. They weren't the solution. They were just there to show us there was a problem. Before the law was ever given, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, there was the conscience. Chapter 1, man could know who God was. Chapter 2, he could know who he is. Ever before the law was given. And that is true of every man. People say, what about those who have never heard? Who God is, his eternal power, and his Godhead are plain. They're clearly seen. And God holds every man accountable for that revelation. Who man is, as a sinner, estranged from God, he knows that he's out of step. Why? Even if he doesn't have the Word of God, even if he doesn't have the Ten Commandments, he has a conscience, Paul says. And that conscience, if he does good, will excuse him. If he does wrong or bad, that will accuse him. His conscience will accuse him. And that came into the human experience as a result of what happens here. They lose their innocence and they gain a conscience, now knowing not just good. All they have known up till now is good. Now they know good and also evil. In Romans chapter 5, this is how, talk about the slippery slope. This is exactly what happens. Sin comes flooding in. And Paul writes to the Romans, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, not through the woman, it's not Adam and Eve, it's through Adam. He was given a role and a responsibility that wasn't created because of sin, was created before sin ever entered into the human experience. It was God's plan, God's purpose, and he disobeyed God. And because of that, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Death through sin. And that death is not simply physical death. When the command was given by the Lord in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree of good and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He wasn't talking physical death, although that would happen. That would be a consequence. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam didn't die, did he, physically? In the Bible, death is always separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's physical death. The separation of the soul from the body. But the person doesn't die in the sense that they're annihilated, they're exterminated, they come to a cease, their being ceases to exist. There's no thought of that in Scripture. That's the terrible thing. When God breathed into man's nostril, he created a living soul. That soul was imprinted with eternity in it. It's just a matter of where that soul will pass to. And we know that the body isn't the soul. We could never, ever entertain the thought of, after a funeral service, following a casket to a graveyard with a body in it and have it lowered down and then see dirt piled on top of it, if we thought the body was the person. If we thought that was the person. It's not the person, right? The person has passed away. Everybody talks in those terms. Doesn't matter what they believe. There's no way they believe that that body is the person. Otherwise, they could never, ever throw 6 feet of dirt on top of it. God is talking here not about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. And that means being spiritually separated from God. The soul being separated from God. And eternal death then, the contrast Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's talking about eternal death there, because the other half of the verse says, but for the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal death is being contrasted with eternal life. One is the result of sin and what we earn for sinning. The other is a gift and what we can gain by receiving that gift. One is eternal death. That's the soul being separated from God forever. And just as through one man sin entered the world, death, separation from God, came about. Separation in time, spiritual death, and if that wasn't remedied, if we weren't born again, made alive unto God again in time, we would experience separation from God forever, eternal death. And it says, and thus death spread to all men, because what? All men sinned. And so we have these two truths, and Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are by nature children of wrath, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. One, we're born that way. Two, it's what we do, right? But we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's parents here, and we know. We know that we, maybe unwittingly, we taught our children to do some things that were not right, but we never consciously, deliberately, willfully made efforts to try and teach our children to throw a temper tantrum, to get angry, to get stubborn, to lie. Hopefully we didn't do any of those things. We don't do those things. We make every effort to try and teach them the other things. Because this comes naturally. We don't have to teach them. We have to teach them the opposite. We're sinners, therefore we sin. And that's what it says here, but we do sin. We can't just blame Adam. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. We are by nature children of wrath, but we can't blame Adam because we know that we've all sinned. We're dead, separated from God because of our transgressions and our sins. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Then what happens? In their actual experience, this is what happens. The very first thing that they experience as a result of sin coming into their life, apart from this separation now that exists between them and God, it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Shame came into the human experience. What did it say in verse 25? How did this perfect relationship, living in a paradise environment, what was the last statement that was made in chapter 2? It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Something here has changed. Eve doesn't like the way that Adam looks at her anymore. You know, something's different. And it's eerie. What, I don't know, but there's a sense where we have to cover up. And they make for themselves coverings. Shame enters into the human experience. And guilt. Verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. Again, we know the experience. It's instinctive. We did it as children. We probably watched our children do it. When we did, maybe mom and dad were away, we were told not to do something, or we decided on our own, despite anything, to do something we know we shouldn't have done. And all of a sudden we realize, okay, now I'm in trouble. Mom and dad are coming home. I don't greet them at the front door. You know, I'm not waiting for them in the driveway. Where am I? At least I'm in my bedroom, and maybe under the bed, right? I had those experiences. Why is that? Guilt. Guilt. That's exactly what happens. That enters into the human experience for the very first time here in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of sin, the disobedience. Verse 10, verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. Now hearing the voice of the Lord in the garden should have been something that would have just been like a magnet drawing them to him. Had exactly the opposite effect now. Now, not only were things different in the relationship between the man and the woman, but something was different. Something they had never experienced before in the relationship between them and God. Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was what? Afraid. Afraid because I was naked, exposed, and I hid myself. Fear. For the very first time, human beings experience not only shame and guilt, but fear. We read in verse 11, and God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? No one had to tell them. They now had the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't have to be told they were naked. They knew. They knew. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. You know, we can't really use the excuse. I think it was, and again, I'm dating myself, Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In back in the 60s, where there was one character that always exclaimed, the devil made me do it. You know, don't blame it on the devil, right? Adam tried to blame it on Eve. You know, it's not only is he trying to blame it on Eve, he's actually blaming God for his disobedience. Because what does he say? He says, the woman, pointing his finger at her, and in a way, through the woman to God, the woman you gave me. It's not only her fault, it's your fault. That's not my fault. Why are you getting upset with me? That's called pride, isn't it? That's pride. That's how we react when someone puts the finger on us, on our shortcoming, on our mistake. Let's call it what it is, on our sin. We don't like it. We try to excuse it. We try to blame it on somebody else. This is where it all takes place. This is where it all starts. This relationship of man to sin and sin to man. And it enters through Adam, but it comes down right through every single one of us. Pride. Jewel Hobbs was sharing with me this morning that I believe a sister-in-law of hers who has cancer, I think who they tried to witness to and was hard, actually came to know the Lord in the last couple of weeks. And, just facing death and the realities. And I had a cousin of mine just 3 years ago this month. His name was Mervin. He was a lot older than I was. He was actually my dad's first cousin, not mine. A very good friend of my father's. And he was in hospital. And he had cancer. He had congestive heart failure. He was on dialysis. I mean, this man knew he was dying. And I would go to visit him twice a week. On my way home from the Sunday morning meetings and on Wednesday evening on my way to the prayer meeting. And I would try, and I would try to witness to him. And initially, it went pretty well. I said to him one day, I said, "Merv, I said, you know, the things I'm talking to you about, did, you know, my dad or my mother, must have said something to you about these things." And he said, "Yeah." He says, "Your dad, here, I'm going to tell you something. We showed up at your house one day when you lived in Edmonton, and we showed up with a case of beer, a 24 beer, for the weekend. And he said, we were planning to party with your parents. We were planning to party with your parents. And your uncle was sitting out on the front lawn. My uncle, I showed a picture of the young people, died of alcoholism at 44 years of age. Your uncle Russell was there on the front lawn. He had the suite below them. And he told us, no sense taking that up there. He's gone religious on us. He says, you know, bring it down here with the devil." That's what my uncle said. He said, "Your dad, something had happened to your dad." And he said, "He took me for a walk that day. And he tried to explain to me what had happened. But he says, what I remember him saying is, 'Merv, this is the best life you could ever have.'" And my mom and dad had tried to share the gospel with Merv. That's what he was telling me. I continued. And it wasn't very long before Merv was going down and down. I went there on the way to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. And you know what? By that time, there was nothing more for me to say. I'd quit trying to preach at him or witness to him, whatever you want to call it. I tried it all. The point is, I just went to say hello, to let him know that I was on my way to a prayer meeting. We were going to keep praying for him. And I told him I had to leave. I had to get to the prayer meeting. I was getting my jacket on. He says, "I want to tell you something." I said, "What?" You know? He says, "Shanna was in to visit me." I said, "That's good." Shanna was his granddaughter, whom we got down to camp, who had trusted the Lord as a camper at Faith Bible Camp. Shanna was 12 years old. He says, "Shanna came in to visit me." I said, "Oh yeah, that's nice." He says, "You know what she told me? She told me, 'Grandpa, you need to get saved.'" I said, you know, I go, wow, maybe the granddaughter's going to, you know, make something happen here. I said, "So Merv, you know, when she told you that, what'd you say?" He said, "I told her that when I get out of the hospital, I'll go to church with her." He knows. I know everybody know he's not leaving the hospital. How could somebody facing eternity, not only having the truth shared with him by someone like me, not because it's me, but because it's the truth, but then to have your grandfather, your granddaughter, tell you, Grandpa, you need to get saved. What does he do? He sloughs it off. He made me angry. I said, Merv, going to church isn't going to help you. I said, what you need to do is you need to humble yourself before God and admit that you're a sinner. Before I could get the out of sinner, he rose up in his bed with his hands in front of him and said, whoa! He didn't want to hear that. That's pride. That's the way we are. It's sin. And someone has said, is with pride you will perish. You need to get honest with God and admit you're a sinner. Whoa, I can't hear that. Pride. That comes into the human experience. As a result of that, we read of the curses in verses 14 to 16. And ultimately, as we get to the end of the chapter, we see separation. It says, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Death. Separation from God. All of that is a result of one man's disobedience. What would the human experience, what would life be like for so many people if they weren't dealing with shame and guilt and fear? If you took those three things out of the equation, everybody would be happy. Everybody would be at peace. No shame, no guilt, no fear. But that's sin. It's inherent in each one of us. And ultimately, it leads to death. We have this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in this passage of the promise that is made about how, as he curses Satan in verse 17, the serpent, he says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, not his seed, not Adam's seed. Through Adam, death passed to every man. Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be born of a virgin. Had to be born of a virgin. Sin and the sin nature is not passed down through the woman. It's passed down through the man. The man was responsible. Between your seed and her seed. God providing a covering for many years. We read of the sacrifice that began to be made in chapter 4 as Cain and Abel bring their offerings. One's acceptable, one's not. Ultimately, that was only a covering of sin for a time. Ultimately, there need to be a cleansing of sin. And it tells us in the New Testament as the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the curse is pronounced here in the garden. But it tells us in Galatians that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ became a curse for us. He was cursed for us. How about the sin? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But it also says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's God, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He dealt with the curse by becoming the curse. He dealt with the sin by becoming sin for us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he bore in his body on that cross our sin. And he paid the price, the penalty for all our sin, received all the judgment that was due our sin, received all the punishment that was due our sin. How about that death? How about that separation that is a consequence of sin that is introduced to us in the relationship between sin and man? In Hebrews 2:29, 2:9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." There was the curse, he became a curse for us. There was sin, he became sin for us. We were destined to be separated from God forever because of our sin, because of God's judgment against our sin. He tasted that death for every man, but not just tasted it. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." He didn't just taste it. He dealt with it once and for all. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. What victory? The victory over death. Through Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I end this with these challenges. What is our relationship to the God who created us? What is our relationship to the Christ who came to deal with the curse by becoming a curse? With the sin by becoming sin for us, with death by swallowing up death through his death on the cross at Calvary for our sin? Do we have a right relationship with him as we finish off this consideration of relationships that are introduced to us in Genesis? Father, how glad we are for this wonderful exclamation of the Apostle Paul, that death is indeed swallowed up in victory, and it's a victory that has been won for us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a victor. Father, how glad we are that we know that he has triumphed over sin and the consequence of sin, death and hell. Father, we thank you that we know that he has canceled the written penalty, the written code that was against us. He has nailed it to the cross once and for all. How we thank you for our Savior. And Father, we just pray that you would help us in the week that has begun today, the rest of the week that is ahead of us, whether it's at school, at work, with neighbors, in our homes, wherever, just to share that there is a remedy. There is a way of dealing with all the consequences of sin, the shame that people live with and the guilt that breaks them down and the fear. All of these things can be dealt with once and for all in time and for all eternity if they would but receive your gift of eternal life, receive your gift, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us to be a witness to him. And we commend ourselves to you, and to that end, as we pray in his name. Amen.